Romans 12, the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We'll end our reading there. We have spent two whole sessions looking at the subject of Christian fellowship, and I trust that to some extent we have tried to understand this as much as possible. Remember, it's a very wide subject. There's no way we could have exhausted it in two sessions, but I hope and trust that you have been helped in one way or another to see its practical application and also its primary source in the person and work of God. We're now moving on to look at the subject of Christian service. Now, what I need to say is that Christian service grows out of Christian fellowship. Remember, we're speaking in terms of the fact that, in fact, fellowship is a bigger term. It is bigger than the way we normally understand it in the English language. In the English language, we think primarily of fellowship in terms of communing together. But it's much more than that, and one aspect of it is that of partnership in service. Partnership in service. And it is this aspect that we are now coming to in our present session. In dealing with Christian service, I want to handle it in two sessions in this way. First of all, I want to deal with the spirituality of Christian service. The spiritual nature of that service. And then, the Lord willing, in the second session, later on this evening, we will deal with the chief enemies of Christian service. The chief enemies. What is it that robs us of the capacity to serve the Lord as we ought? In fact, your Bible discussion this afternoon will be based on one of those enemies of Christian service, which is the aspect of, in fact, the big word is ostentation, that is wanting people to see me in terms of what I am doing for the Lord. But we'll leave that until we get there. In drawing your attention to Romans and chapter 12, we are at a very critical point in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. The first eight chapters, he has essentially dealt with our salvation as Jesus Christ has procured it for us. And then he takes a detour. He goes off a while in order to deal with the whole place of the Jews and Gentile relationship in this matter of salvation. And once he has handled it, in fact, you probably know chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 are some of the most difficult chapters in the whole of the Bible. This detour is an all-important one to understand salvation from a historical perspective. As Paul enters chapter 12, he's beginning to deal with the result of that, the outworking of that now in terms of the church. How does that apply to our interpersonal relationships? Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he does handle something of that. But he's handling it more at a personal level. How am I to be sanctified, to grow in grace? But now, as we go to chapter 12, he's not talking about me and the Lord. How do I deal with sin in my life? How do I relate to the law of God? He's now moving from there, and he's saying, me and my brother, me and my sister, how do we relate? And so he handles issues of gifts in the first part of chapter 12. He handles issues of patience and love and zeal and not being overcome by evil. He handles issues of submission to authority. He handles issues of love, which overcomes all things. He deals with issues of difficulties between Jews and Gentiles, and so on and so forth. It's all in the interpersonal relationship. How do I serve the Lord in the light of all that has preceded? But before the Apostle Paul goes there, the first two chapters of Romans and chapter 12, he gives us the tone. And that's what I mean by the spirituality. He gives us the tone, the color that Christian service ought to have. Because he's aware that we are all coming from background. And our background color and set a tone to the way we go about things. And it's important for us as Christians never to take our situation for granted, but to always go to the Bible and ask the question, am I doing this correctly? And especially when you are dealing with spiritual things, issues of godliness are important. For instance, you find in a lot of churches, people publicly talk about how much money they give to the Lord's work, especially those who give a lot of money, of course. You find that the pastor might even be boasting, saying, look, last week, brother so-and-so gave so much money. Surely somebody can do even better. Doesn't anybody here love the Lord more than this brother? You know, you ought to sign a check which will be above this kind of money. Now, fine, that might put a lot more money into the church. But is that the spiritual way of serving the Lord? Is that the way the Lord wants to be served? We need to realize that before God, it's not enough that something has been done. How you do it matters as well. The motivation of your heart matters as well. And many can end up serving the Lord, but can end up serving the Lord wrongly, in a wrong way. Yes, souls may even be saved as a fruit of that service. But come the last day, God will show that he was displeased with the way in which we went about serving him. And consequently, the Apostle Paul pauses for two verses to simply set the tone. And the tone is the spirituality of service. We all should carefully and jealously guard the spirituality of Christian service. If we are to do so, very quickly then, let us look at the way the Apostle Paul gives us this injunction. To ensure that Christian service is truly spiritual, it must grow out of an appreciation of the grace of God in salvation. And consequently, when the Apostle Paul begins the statement, He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's what he says for. In view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. The first springboard on which the appeal is made is look back and see how God has had mercy on you. Now, that's basic. That's basic. You'll find that in a lot of cults, there is a lot of zeal. Cults, in fact, embarrass us by their levels of commitment to their cause. However, what you will almost invariably discover is this, that the reason why they are doing what they are doing is because they hope that God will accept them. If they can only keep up what they are doing, God may receive them to himself. Now that is not the right motive for Christian service. Christian service is not done because we want God to accept us. Christian service is done because we believe God has already accepted us. Let me say that again. Christian service is not done because we want God to accept us. Christian service is done because we believe God has already accepted us. In other words, Christian service is supposed to come out of a sense of gratitude to God for what he has done for me and for what he has done for us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, in view of God's mercy, because of what I have just explained in the previous section of this book, I want you people to see that it is a complete contradiction to have a laid-back Christian. A Christian who simply sits back and allows others to do the work while he is, as it were, floating on his way to heaven. When you look at what God has done in his act of mercy, and all we need to do is to look at our own selves if we are truly Christian. Look at where we come from. We were once totally lost in sin, completely and utterly deserving of hell. We had broken God's law. We did not deserve anything from God except eternal punishment. But instead of God either leaving us to continue in the broad road of sin, or coming in to immediately snuff us out and throw our lives into the bottom of hell, instead God did the exact opposite. He gave his very best in heaven. Not an angel, not even an archangel, he gave his own. And in giving his son, he sent him into the lower regions, as it were, of his created universe to come and be hunted from birth up to his death. Jesus willingly went through all that for me. And finally, on the cross, which was no accident at all, God unleashed his fury, his anger upon his own son. The anger that ought to have sunk you and me into the depth of hell fell upon his own son until he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't deserve that. There was absolutely no reason why the Son of God should undergo such agony for me. I wouldn't do that for my own enemy. Not one who has offended me times without number. But God did that for me. And even as I look at the scriptures, I discover that in fact he chose me before the world began, that I would be the object of such love. In this sea of humanity, some people who have sinned against God less than I have, he passed them by with his grace. And his Holy Spirit finally came and touched me, awakened me to my danger and to my Savior, gave birth in me concerning faith, concerning repentance, and consequently I cried to him that he might save me. God did all that for me in order to rescue me from hell. Surely, such love must demand love back. Such sacrifice must demand sacrifice back. And that's all Paul is saying here. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, look again at what God has done for you. You see, I find in a lot of churches where there's no zeal for Christian living, and I'm invited to preach there, often the subject I am given is Christian commitment. And when I ask why I've been given that subject, I'm told, well, it's because the people are not committed. So come and speak on Christian commitment. Now, that's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is not to come into a church situation with a 10-pound hammer and that hitting Christians on the head, you lazy pigs, you can't wake up, you ought to be, you know, serving the Lord and so on. That's not the Christian approach. The Christian approach, the biblical approach, is simply show them how much God has loved. That's what Paul is saying here. In view of this great panoramic view that I have just given you of the love of God for wayward sinners, in view of this, respond accordingly. And therefore, I find that in churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached regularly, even if you are preaching it for sinners, I find that Christians become more zealous. It's a side effect of it. It is the bonus that comes from such preaching, the fringe benefit, as you might want to call it. Because as the Christians there are drinking in the gospel afresh, regularly, seeing again the love of God for them, again and again and again, the heart just warms up with love and they begin to feel rebuked about their own slothfulness, their laziness. And they begin to see that surely I ought not to be holding anything back. Look at the way he has loved me. If you are struggling with Christian service, all I ask of you is pause and consider once again Christ dying love. Remember the hymn by Isaac Watts, I think it is, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And towards the end, he speaks about such love demanding my soul, my love, life, and my soul. It's because I've looked at such love that it wins my heart to love back. To love back. When you are holding back yourself from serving the Lord, either you've never known that love to begin with. In other words, you've never really become a Christian. Or you have lost sight of Calvary's love. And you need to go back to the foot of the cross and see what it has cost God to make you his child. That's where Paul begins. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. You know, when you think about the fact that God has not just redeemed you, bought you back by the blood of his Son from death and hell, when you think that he has not just forgiven you, but he has justified you. He has declared you righteous. He has clothed you with the righteousness of his own Son. When you think of the fact that he has adopted you as his son, he's not content to simply give you a little corner in heaven and say, now I don't want to hear you cough once. Otherwise, I'll send you out into hell. But he has brought you into his very home. And I said, you are heir to everything I possess. You are now my child, and you will be so forever. When you drink all that in, you want to say, Lord, what can I do in return? What can I do in return? Because such love, such wondrous love, is too amazing for me. I plead again, if you are struggling with the whole area of Christian service, start there. Marvel once again at the cross of Jesus Christ and the dying love of God's own Son. Now, after this consideration, the Apostle Paul makes a plea. He pleads for one response, and the response is this: offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And he calls it, this is your spiritual act of worship. One or two quick comments. First of all, when the Apostle Paul here refers to bodies, he's not limiting himself to the physical structure that is sitting on that chair. He includes your faculties, for instance, like your mind. He includes your affections as well. Really, what he's talking about is the whole of you giving yourself to the Lord in that particular way. And it's very clear as you go back, for instance, to Romans chapter 6 and see the way in which he refers to the body. Perhaps we just quickly turn there so that I can make the point. Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, he says there, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. You can see there that the Apostle Paul is not just thinking in terms of physical parts of you, but every aspect of your life that previously you were giving over to sin. Now, yes, you gave your physical body to sin, but you also gave your other faculties to sin, your mind being one of them. And what he's saying there is that now stop that, do not do that, instead offer yourself, offer the whole of you to righteousness. We find again exactly the same thing in verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Again, there is not just physical bodies that you used in sin. You even allowed your mind to be enslaved to sin. You were plotting sin. You were scheming sin. You deliberately ensured that you planned for sin. And what he's saying there is that now do the exact opposite. Just as you were zealous for sin, become zealous for righteousness. And Paul is a good example. Paul at one time was so zealous in sin, he was persecuting the church. He was planning, plotting, scheming to bring the church to zero. After his conversion, he was planning, plotting, scheming in order to ensure that he multiplies churches in the known world of his own day. That's what he's talking about here. So yes, use your body, but please do not limit the application here merely to that which is muscle and fat and sinew and bone, etc., etc. It includes all the faculties of your being. And what he's saying is, offer therefore the whole of yourself as living sacrifices. Now, that's a very deliberate way of speaking, because normally a sacrifice by its very nature was dead. You when you took a sacrifice, you took it in order for it to be killed, and consequently its various parts would be used in the temple or in the tabernacle. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, for you, it's not a one-off activity that you can say, I sacrificed. Your entire life must become a sacrifice. And he is basically qualifying it by the phrase, living sacrifice. You are to be completely handed over to God. Now that's a Christian. It's very simple. That's what God has done for you. God has given His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, surely, if God gave Himself as a sacrifice for you, that do you honestly think He's demanding too much when He asks that you should also become a sacrifice for Him? In fact, for you it's less, because it is a living sacrifice. Not all of us are going to be martyrs, Christian martyrs. Jesus died in order that you might have life. He is not necessarily calling you to die, but is calling you to give your whole to him. The example that I often use back home is a common example that you perhaps, you know, have come across quite a bit, and it tries to illustrate the difference between the attitude of many Christians towards Christian service, where somehow they are over here and Christian service is over there, and every so often they go and serve the Lord and then sort of come out. And then they go and serve the Lord and come out. So Christian service sort of happens on Saturday morning, or it happens on Friday evening, or wherever it is that there is this ministry activity happening, and they come out. Rather than seeing themselves as the servants of the Lord 24 hours a day, that in fact they are completely handed over, the way in which a worshiper took a sheep and handed over to the priest. It wasn't that it would be for an hour, then he would come back and collect his sheep to be taken back home. It's over. He has handed over once and for all. It's not merely a contribution, it is a sacrifice. And the example that I often use is that, again, you may have heard it, of a pig and a chicken that went out on Christmas Day wanting to do a favor to the children in the neighborhood. And consequently, they sat together and said, look, you know what good can we do these children? And after thinking a while, the chicken made a proposal. And the proposal was that let us prepare them ham and eggs. Now, the pig thought for a moment quickly and said, no. That's not fair. Because for you, it will be a contribution. For me, it will be a sacrifice. In other words, when we have finished our service, nobody will notice the difference when they see you. But when they see me, I'll be walking on three legs, because the fourth one had to be chopped into ham and given to the kids. So there is a price I will be paying that will not leave me the same. And that's what a sacrifice is. It's not giving to the Lord what you can spare. It's the whole of you. When I was on the plane coming to Singapore, just before we landed, there was an announcement that was made on the public address system. And it was something to this effect, that British Airways has partnered with its passengers over the last, I think, 20 years or so, and we've contributed, must have been something like £12 billion or something, to various causes of charity in Asia, Africa, Latin America, and so on, and has all come out of, I think they call it something for change. I forget the first phrase. But it's really your coins, which you can throw into a little envelope. And then they said something like, so please, if you have coins that you've got no use for, please put them into the envelope, and you know, together we can do this. But I remember catching that phrase, which you have no use for. And I thought, when we Christians begin to think like that, we're in trouble. Because that's not what the Lord is asking for. He's not asking for our spare time. He's not asking for the money that we have no use for. He's not asking us when we've got nothing to do. If we are dying of boredom, he's got a good idea about how we can use our time. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about the whole of us. Everything about us. Our family lives, our career, our financial resources, our time, our energies, our gifts and abilities, everything about us being consecrated to him. In fact, you can see it from the two phrases that he uses to qualify the sacrifice. He says there, holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. Now, all that is Old Testament language. The only time the Lord accepted a sacrifice was when it qualified with those two qualifications. First of all, it, by holiness here, it simply means consecrated to the Lord. The temple was holy, the priests were holy, the clothes they wore were holy, and consequently, he had stipulated the animals that were to be used for sacrifices, and those, upon being handed over, were holy. You could not do with them as you please after that. In fact, you would be in serious trouble with God. He might even inflict immediate judgment on you. Consecrated to the Lord. And as Christians, we must be thinking like that about ourselves. That we are not a people that sort of consecrate a few hours to the Lord. No, we ourselves are to be for God's own use 100%. For God's own use 100%. We are not to allow ourselves to also be for the devil's use or for the world's use another percentage. We are to be his and to be his alone. And then, it comes to the pleasing aspect. It had to do with the conditions that God himself had given. For instance, he would say that I don't want to be a blemished animal. It must be unblemished. He would not accept that it should be a crippled animal, an animal. He would not accept that. There were conditions which God himself gave. And again, we need to see in that something of God's own standards. Remember how he challenged the Israelites in the book of Malachi concerning the animals they were bringing to be sacrificed. He said to them, now look, you know, you people are really insulting me. You, those animals you're bringing to me, you attempt to take them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he pat you on the back and say, well done? Most likely he will express to you how angry he is because you are demeaning him by the level of the kind of animals you are taking to him. Now we too must think like that about our Christian service. God is a great God. He is to be worshipped above all gods. Surely, our consecration to him must prove it. Our level of Christian service must prove it.
When we are lukewarm in our Christian service, it is an insult to Him. When our financial giving amounts to the fact that we are giving, like on British Airways, it's an insult to Him. He wants us to throw in our talent. He wants us to throw in our mind. He wants us to throw in everything about us in Christian service. That's what he's speaking about here. The last phrase there in the section we have read together is one that tends to be in two different versions, depending on the Bible you have. The New International Version says this is your spiritual act of worship. Some other versions will say that this is your reasonable service. Others will say this is your reasonable service of worship, and so on. Ultimately, the point there is simply this is only reasonable. In other words, when you have viewed the mercy of God, and then you look at your life, the two need to go together. It needs to be reasonable. A person should say to you, but why are you so committed to the things of God? And you should be able to answer, look at the cross. Look at the cross. It's only reasonable. Now, very quickly, as I come to my last point, the world does not view service that way. In the world, you serve because of the immediate benefit you will get. That's why you serve. I'm often amused back home in Zambia. Companies are always speaking about the fact that we are plowing back into the community because of the support we are getting from the community for our business. But when we are buying from them, we don't invite the National Broadcasting Corporation to come with their big cameras to come and televise the fact that we are buying either their toothpaste or their soap or whatever else it might be. But when it's them giving to us, they go to a printing company and print a check that is as long as this room. Anybody can see the money printed on it. And we have to hold it and put on plastic smiles for the camera and so on and so forth. Now, obviously, they're not really giving to me, are they? It's all a publicity stunt. They want to be better known so that more people can go to them in order to buy their products. Now, that's the world. What Paul is saying here is that in Christian service, we must not be like that. Let me say it again. We must refuse to be like the world. And that's the last point he makes in this brief transition that he's making. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me illustrate what Paul is saying from this bottle of water. He uses two words there, but in fact, both words are being used for the same purpose. And it's the word conform and the word transform. The bottle and the water illustrate the point. The water changes shape according to its container. The water conforms, the bottle transforms. It transforms the shape of the water into its own shape. Now what Paul is saying is this, that as we've grown up in the world has been the bottle. It has transformed our thinking. We think the way in which the world thinks. We conform. That success, pretend you are saving, when in actual fact you are making a lot of money for yourself. Always look at the profit margin for everything that you are doing. So the community element of your business enterprise, you always ask the question, what will I really gain out of this? What is in it for me? Now the Apostle Paul is saying, we need to change. And the change is, if I had another bottle, that's now the bottle of the gospel, the bottle of God, God's view, God's word. You should now allow yourself to be poured into that new container so that you now may be transformed. Now my point is very simple. It's this. Don't take your view of Christian service for granted. It may in fact be borrowed from the world. Where are you coming from? What you need to do is to undergo what is calling here the renewing of your mind. Ask yourself, what is my attitude? Ask yourself, am I an individual who is functioning from the motive to look at what the Lord has done for me? Or am I functioning from the motive that I want God to accept me? Am I content even if nobody ever knew what I am doing for the Lord? Am I content to still serve Him because He knows what I am doing for Him? Are there areas of my life that I'm holding back from the one who held back nothing from me? So allow your mind to be renewed by biblical truth so that it becomes the bottle that transforms your service, so that your service might become Christian service, so that it might be transformed into what God wants it to be. And look at the result of that very quickly. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I want you to notice, therefore, the God-centeredness of Christian service as we close. Notice the God-centeredness. It begins with God's mercy. It works out in this way. A living sacrifice to God. Its chief concern is, what does God want me to do? That's the chief concern. So that you might approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Christian service is God-centered. It's not my needs-centered. No, it is what the Lord desires of me in view of what He has done for me. I ask, is this your Christian service? Is that the tone of your service for the Lord? A lot of times you find Christians grumbling. And when you really listen to the grumbling, it amounts to the fact that, you know, I've done so much, I've done this, nobody really appreciates me, I'm just going to stop it, and so on. And it's very clear that they are thinking more about fellow human beings, you see. They're not thinking about God. Because if they were thinking about God, they would be saying, well, the Lord has my reward for me in heaven. So I'll wait until I get there. Consequently, I will continue. In fact, I don't even deserve any reward because look at what he has done for me. I'm only paying back a little, a drop, compared to the ocean of what he has done for me. But no, they are full of grumbling. Full of, no, I think I need a break now. So, for the next 2 years or 3 years, please excuse me from ministering to children or whatever it else might be, and off they go on what we call in Zambia French leave. I don't know whether it means anything to you here. They retire from Christian service before they die. And yet the Lord here is speaking about a living sacrifice completely consecrated to him. And then also, it's not so much, Lord, what do you want me to do? No. It is, Lord, I'm willing to be a missionary, but not to Africa, Lord. North America, perhaps, Lord. You know, that's the kind of Christian service we're talking about. You bring God to a negotiating table. And you're saying, I'll give myself to you, but these are the conditions. If you don't accept, Lord, fine. You can go. At least I know I offered, and you didn't quite accept my offer. Now, again, that's not Christian service. Christian service is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I will do it with all of my being. Even if all you want me to do is to be mopping the floor of this church for the rest of my life as a savior in this church, I'm going to do it as unto you, because you left the greatest station in heaven to come to the lowest station on earth for me. I will do anything for you. That's the demand of Christian service. That's the tone. That's the spirituality that must be there. And brethren, when we understand properly these verses and apply them to our lives, Christian service is completely different from service in the world. In fact, the people of the world will be shocked at the way Christians are serving God, because they think it's foolishness. It's folly. It's madness. It doesn't make sense to them. Until we say, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Then it's going to make sense. Let's pray together. Eternal and gracious God, help us to appreciate what true Christian service is in terms of its tone, in terms of its hue, in terms of its color, in terms of its spirituality. And help us to search ourselves, lest we serve you in a way that is utterly worldly, in a way that displeases you. Oh, Father in heaven, may we each one examine our hearts, that we might serve you in view of the extent of your love for us. That love
may respond to love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.